Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every day with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Sean Linnell from Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, filling in for you until Monday when Pastor Timothy Apple will be taking over hosting the show for us. But today, we are looking at Genesis 45, verses 1 through 20, with Pastor Adam Kuntz from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania. Now, as we read our text for this morning, we continue the saga of the one who was thrown into the pit and yet came out alive to sit at the right hand of power that he might distribute bread and mercy. Of course, I'm talking about Joseph, but it sounds a lot like Jesus, and that's kind of the point, as the saga of Joseph points us forward to Jesus the Christ, who comes not to save Egypt and the surrounding regions from famine, but the whole world from sin and death, the spiritual famine that threatens every life. Here in chapter 45, we see the pinnacle of the revealing of this ruse that Joseph has put on for his brothers. Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's risen to power. He's framed his brothers for sedition and theft. And now Joseph sees Judah offer his life in exchange for his brother Benjamin. And Judah just can't control himself anymore. Now, before we get too far into the text for today, let me first introduce you to our guest this morning, who's going to open the scriptures to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pastor Adam Kuntz, good morning, and thank you for being with us today.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
Hey. Again, thank you so much for being here. Is there anything else that we need to know about the text before we get into it today, or should we read the first couple of verses and take it from there?
Just one thing, and that is that the emotional reaction you're going to hear in the very beginning of today's text is in response to a very crucial volunteering that has just happened in chapter 44, where the ancestor of the Lord Jesus, Judah, has volunteered himself to be punished in the place of Benjamin. So Joseph wanted to hold Benjamin as punishment for a purported theft, and Judah has volunteered to be punished in Benjamin's place. That's also a foreshadowing of the work of the one who will come from Judah, Jesus. And that is what has just happened as Joseph begins to react in chapter 45.
Yeah, and with that, I mean, you know, one would say, well, a brother offering his life for a brother, I mean, that's something that we should probably expect. But this family was a little bit dysfunctional, weren't they? I mean, like Benjamin and Joseph are like brothers from, you know, the same mother. But you've got, you know, Judah along with Reuben and Simeon, who are from a different mother. And, of course, Joseph being sold into slavery because he wasn't really liked by his brothers. He was the favorite of his father. And I imagine now Benjamin is the favorite. So one would expect that instead of this kind of self-offering, that there would be at least a similar resentment towards Benjamin. But that's not what you see from Judah, is it?
Right. It's a reversal of the action you might expect. And this is something that happens throughout Genesis, that the most unlikely thing that could have happened is, in fact, the thing that does happen. Judah has already proven himself to be a pretty unfaithful person in chapter 38 with his various deceits and lies regarding Tamar. He does admit at the end that he's guilty of that episode, but generally Judah has not proven himself to be a particularly outstanding human being. And Benjamin, you rightly point out, is really the fill-in for Joseph. He's the replacement for Joseph. So that it looks from Jacob's perspective as if Benjamin is to Joseph as Seth was to Abel, where the good son has been taken away, the beloved son, and so another replaces him. But it will turn out in this case that Benjamin is sacrificed for instead of being sacrificed as Joseph was, and that Joseph is in fact alive contrary to everyone's expectation.
Yeah, you know, when we were walking through this in our Old Testament classes and everything else, they really kind of showed us that, you know, Joseph and Judah, they kind of, in the beginning, Joseph really starts off as sort of the good guy in the story, and Judah's sort of the schmuck. But by the end of it, you know, Judah seems to be the hero, and it's not that Joseph is this really, you know, intentionally terrible guy. But he seems to at least fall a little bit from, you know, this this pinnacle sort of ideal son. But why don't we read the first couple of verses here and then have you lead us through the text. Is that all right?
Sounds great.
All right. So starting at chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Now, it says that they were dismayed at his presence. I mean, did they even believe it was him at this point?
Well, it's kind of like the appearances of Jesus to the disciples after the resurrection. There is a mixture of confusion and unbelief and maybe simple shock. And Moses doesn't give us a sense of who reacted in what particular way, but it could be any variety of things you can sort of imagine. And part of the mastery, I think, of that sentence is that you have to imagine what it is that they actually thought. Some of them might be worried that their crime, which was long hidden and is now going to be discovered to somebody, not least this incredibly powerful man who turns out to be the man that they at least sold into slavery, if not, you know, killed in some legal sense. Maybe manslaughter could be a charge or attempted manslaughter. The dismay may also be simply the shock that someone you presumed was dead is in fact alive, which is, you know, not something that happens every day. So one of the, I think, beauties of the word dismayed is that here it captures the range in English of reactions that you could have to what has just occurred. So that there are the emotions are high and strange on both sides. Joseph is being openly emotional, but then the brothers too are emotional, maybe not in the sense of crying, as Joseph is, but in the sense of intense turmoil and uncertainty about what's going to come next.
Yeah, I think that's a really you know, apt comparison to this revealing of Joseph, you know, to the revealing of Jesus after the resurrection in the upper room. And, you know, the fear and those sorts of things. I mean, because, you know, from the disciples, from their point of view, you know, they abandoned him, you know, Jesus. I mean, they didn't, you know, take him away and, you know, beat him and throw him into a pit and the like. But I mean, you know, just before walking off to Gethsemane, he was like, "Yeah, you're all gonna run away." And they're all like, "No, we would never." And he's like, "Yeah, you're going to." And Peter's like, "I would die." And Jesus is like, no. You know, so, I mean, that's a really apt comparison. Now, when Joseph speaks to them here, right, he says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Why does he ask that? I mean, didn't Judah just tell him the story of his father and being alive and how he was afraid that he wouldn't be dead and all of that? I mean, is he just overcome with emotion? And, you know, what's the deal?
Yeah, that's a great point, because one of the things that you're seeing throughout the Joseph story is how information is never quite sufficient. There has to be a connection between the information that you have been provided and your relationship to the person that information is about. To give you an example of this, you have Joseph's admonition when the cupbearer and the baker are about to leave prison after he's interpreted their dreams. And he says, "Remember me to Pharaoh, you know, when you get out," right? This this idea of remembering somebody is more powerful than just information that you might have about them. Because the information can be there without the remembering, such that Joseph is forgotten in prison for a couple of years after the release of the cupbearer and the baker. So what's going on here is that memory has come in very powerfully, and memory is going to be a stronger element, let's say, in being human and in loving than mere information. So, yeah, he has the information that his father is alive, but the revelation of himself to his brothers is connected to his remembering of this love between him and his father, which is specifically described at the very beginning of Joseph's story. And when it's described, it's just kind of given to you. They don't really explain why it is necessarily, although we could infer that it's because Jacob actually loves Joseph's mother, Rachel, the most of his wives and concubines. So this love is now, has never in fact gone away and is reawakened and renewed now that Joseph can reestablish the connection to his family. This idea of memory playing into love is something that you get picked up in John's gospel as well, where Jesus will say something the disciples won't understand, but then in light of the resurrection later on, they will understand. For instance, when he talks about the destruction of the temple and his rebuilding it in 3 days, speaking of the temple of his body. So memory is something incredibly powerful, and I think that's what's being expressed here, is that memory connects you not just to things that you know, but also the things and the people that you love.
Is it a matter of more fully understanding, or is it a matter of, you know, the relationship that you mentioned? You know, so for example, it's not just enough to know that Jesus died on the cross, but that he died on the cross for you. Because, I mean, certainly even the devil knows what Jesus did, but not that he did it for him. I mean, is it that sort of a thing, or is it that the remembering brings about a fullness of understanding of what the meaning is, or are those two things connected somehow?
Yeah, you're right. Those two things are connected, because when I remember, then I am thinking not just about information in the way that I know that 2 + 2 = 4. I'm also thinking about the significance, the meaning, the relationship connected to that information. And so the question that Joseph is asking is a question not just about bare information, like in the way that the Social Security Administration wants to know whether you're living or dead, you know. He's asking because he wants to know whether or not this man whom he has loved and missed so much is in fact going to still be someone he can see again. It's a question of love. It's the same kind of question as, you know, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You know, it's a question about someone you love and someone you miss dearly, and are you ever going to be able to see them again? It's also interesting that he says it to his brothers. I mean, he doesn't say, guys, it's so great to see you. He reveals himself and immediately asks about the father. That's also part of the complexity of this family, where, as you pointed out already, almost no one actually is a full brother to anyone else. And Joseph is only a full brother to Benjamin. So it's a very complex family, but he's immediately concerned about the father. And it's a legitimate question, because his father very easily could already be dead.
Yeah. Yeah. And it seems like, you know, like you said, I mean, it's important that he says, you know, my father, not, you know, Jacob, because when Judah presented it to him, he presented it as, you know, your servant. And he knows that means, you know, Jacob, but he's not concerned with Jacob as a servant or even Jacob as Jacob. He's concerned with him, like you said, in his relationship as father, which, you know, the question seems to point. Yeah. Okay. So our text continues, and it says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, when Joseph does this here, is this an absolution, or is he saying, oh, no, it wasn't your fault, it was all God's plan? Because, I mean, yeah, sure, it was God's plan, but, like, these guys were real schmucks. Right?
I think it's interesting that he has to, he adds the little detail, I am Joseph, as if you forgot, whom you sold into Egypt. There is some humor here. It's not necessarily, you know, laugh out loud slapstick humor, but in all of the ironies of this story, there is something a little bit humorous at the very least. In case you don't remember, I'm the guy that you have been pretending you were sure was dead, but whom you definitely sold into slavery. I think what he goes into after that is interesting because usually Moses is not going to give us access to people's emotions. In fact, relatively rarely does, especially the Old Testament, give us access to people's emotions. So when it does, it's always highly significant. So we know that they are dismayed. And now Joseph says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. Now, what's interesting about it is that these emotions will not quite go away. And I think that that's one of the significant things about family from the stories about Joseph, is that when their father does actually die, the brothers will assume that Joseph has been storing up his wrath for that time. And he'll have to make a pronouncement in chapter 50, very similar to the pronouncement that he makes here. I don't know if it's an absolution, strictly speaking. It is an admonition to deal with their emotions in a different way. I think that a lot of times when people are talking about forgiveness, I'm saying colloquially, not necessarily in the church, but when they're talking about forgiveness, a lot of times they mean two different things by it. They might mean a direct absolution, which I don't think Joseph gives here. I think Joseph is giving here what people often colloquially mean by forgiveness, which is a way of managing the fact that something has happened. We might also say in American English, moving on from it or getting over it, just interpreting it to yourself in a different way than simply being angry about it. And I don't want to call that forgiveness or absolution, but I think that often people do call it that. And so what he's doing in 5 is he's giving them the ultimate purpose, which he can see now. And I think it's important to say that providence, God's provision for you throughout life and what he is doing with your life and has done with your life, is always a rearview mirror thing. It's not something that Joseph can look forward from an earlier chapter and see why this has all happened. I mean, when you're in prison, when you're left for dead, when you are brought before Pharaoh, even, the purpose of all of that is not necessarily clear at the time. It's kind of like the future. I mean, a lot of people talk about looking forward to the future, but if you think about your experience of the future, or you think about Joseph's experience of the future as opposed to his interpretation of his past, the future is not something we really look forward to. It's more something that we're thrown into, you know, maybe facing backward, because we can see the past much better than we can see the future. And so he is saying, look, like, all of this has worked in such a way that God has put me in this particular position. And he's going to recount the famine and that there's still 5 years of famine left. But verse 7 contains something that theologically is really important. And that is the notion of a remnant. It's a term that's going to be picked up, especially in the prophets, particularly Isaiah. And that is that God keeps for himself a people, that his believing people, his church, does not disappear from the earth. Right? And Joseph has been an agent, God's man in that work, in keeping alive this little group of believers who at this point is seemingly just this, you know, family of brothers and their family. And Joseph has been God's agent to do that. God has sent me before you. So instead of looking at what happened to him as just a miserable tale of slavery, he's looking at it as a story about a pioneer who has gone somewhere to prepare a place for others. So that is his interpretation of what's going on. And to keep alive for you many survivors, this is God's providence. God is using these horrendous things for his good and gracious purposes.
Yeah. Well, and it certainly does come about, you know, to be a good thing for them, at least in the short term, right? I mean, you've got this terrible famine and everything else, but at least for God's people, I mean, they come into a place where they're at first quite prosperous. And then, like you said, it seems to be the cyclical thing kind of over and over where, you know, these terrible things happen and then somebody is, or a group, a remnant is preserved as they come through. You know, we can, I mean, how much do we apply that to, you know, the church today? And, you know, either the things that we face throughout the world or the things that we face, you know, even here. I mean, is that an appropriate comparison to make?
Yeah, no question, because the general thing that's going on is that God is using adversity, severe adversity, and the reality of evil opposition to his word and his people to work amazing things, right? I mean, adversity here is an excellent thing. Facing up to real evils, whether within yourself or from the world, is an excellent thing for a person. It brings you face to face with realities rather than, you know, soft, comforting things that turn out to be false, to be vain illusions. And so Joseph is saying that God is actually able to work all things for good. It's a story version of what St. Paul is asserting in Romans 8 when he says God works all things together for good for those who love him. So when we're thinking about adversity, or when we think about, you know, let's say the situation of Christianity in the United States, and we think, oh, it's getting worse and persecution is happening already, let alone coming. All those things God can and will work for amazing amounts of good that we cannot foresee, though he has foreseen them and set them out, such that Joseph can say very forcefully, God sent me here. God sent me here, you know. And we recognize this in church history with the benefit, the strengthening, the crowns of glory given to martyrs. But usually when it's happening to you in the present, when you're facing the adversity, you think, oh, I'd rather be anywhere else than here. But you can see in Joseph, you can see in the martyrs, you can see in Stephen and Acts, that God will use horrendous evil for good things. So that you can say when you're in the evil place, God sent me here. God sent me here for his purposes, so that a remnant may be kept.
Right. And like you said, the pinnacle example of that is, you know, the evil that Jesus experienced on the cross, which is, you know, for our benefit. We need to take a quick break, but brothers and sisters listening to us over the airways, stick with us through to the other side. And when we come back, we're going to finish up when Joseph makes this wonderful offer and promise to his family to bring them into Egypt and what all of this means. Stick with us. I'm your host, Pastor Sean Linnell, and we'll see you on the other side of the break.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll get a review of the movie Toy Story 4 from Pastor Ted Geese. It's our weekly media coverage of religion feature with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House about the daily prayers and the table of duties from Luther's Small Catechism.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
This week on the Lutheran Hour, name recognition involves identification, reputation, and admiration. Dr. Michael Ziegler tells how the Apostles' Creed expresses these three elements and helps us get to know God better. Join Dr. Ziegler and his guests this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
The Lord works all things together for the good of those who love Him. He turns adversity into blessing, and not as we expect, but as we need. He did so with Joseph, who was thrown into the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, imprisoned falsely, but raised up by God to provide for a remnant so that the promise may endure through famine, through slavery, through all of those things, that it may come to us through Christ Jesus, who certainly endured all evil on our behalf, but God also raised up that we may be raised up to live with Him on the last day. You are listening to Sharper Iron. I am your guest host this morning, Pastor Sean Linnell, and we are here with Pastor Adam Kuntz, and we're walking through Genesis 45, verses 1 through 20, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and we've been talking about how the Lord had this wonderful plan to preserve this remnant on earth of His people. There was this famine coming, and you know, Joseph's brothers did some pretty terrible things. And it's not as if God, you know, forced or you know, had His brothers do those terrible things, but used His brothers' jealousy and His brothers' sin, and through that all brought Joseph to be at a place where Joseph could provide and save many lives through this terrible event of this famine. And so is that a fair thing to say, Pastor Kuntz?
Yeah, very much so.
So now we come around to Joseph, and he's made this proclamation. He's not exactly absolved them, but he's trying to, you know, to kind of deal with their feelings. And he's also made this wonderful theological statement about what God is doing throughout all of this. And then he says to his brothers, starting at verse 9, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son, Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here, Now, when he says this to his family, certainly Joseph is favored by God, right? I mean, and he's part of God's plan to do all of these things. God is going to give Jacob permission to go to Egypt, but is it okay for Joseph to do that? Because at least at this point in the Bible, like, that's, God hasn't promised them the land of Egypt, right? But he tells them to come out of Canaan. And so does Joseph know something that we don't already?
Joseph knows that the remnant that God has kept is in incredibly difficult circumstances and could really only possibly be kept alive in Egypt at this juncture. I think there's also something a little deeper going on here, which we can see later in light of, you know, further revelation of God's word, which is that the land of Canaan is not quite the point. The point being the coming of the seed who will crush the serpent's head will mean that the land is only relatively important, such that dwelling in the land but having the seed destroyed by famine, let's say, in its, you know, infancy here in the book of Genesis, would be of no avail. So the important thing here in the Joseph story, and it's especially one of its biggest connections to the main story of the Bible, the red thread that runs throughout the scriptures, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that the seed is more important than the land. The land is only important as a place for the seed to flourish and one day to be born according to prophecy. But the land is not in and of itself important, such that if the seed would better flourish in Egypt for a time, then that is all to the good. You see the very same thing happen in the life of the Lord Jesus, where for fear of persecution from Herod, Joseph, not coincidentally named Joseph, the foster father of the Lord, Joseph is warned in a dream to go to Egypt so that the seed need not be crushed in his infancy along with the holy innocence of Bethlehem. So this is a really important thing, especially for understanding, you know, our modern understanding of what is Israel or who is Israel or what, you know, how does the Levant matter to Christians? It only matters relatively. Even in Genesis, even in the Bible, the land is not nearly so important as the seed. The whole issue is the preservation of the seed. And Joseph knows that, and so he wants to bring the family down to Egypt to keep them all alive.
So you're telling me we don't have to strive to rebuild the temple to make Jesus come back? That's not a thing?
Yeah, that would be among the consequences of understanding the Bible, is that the modern nation state, which calls itself Israel, is in fact neither Israel. Israel is identified as the church in the New Testament. But it also, the land in and of itself doesn't matter. I mean, I love the Bible. I would love to, you know, take trips to Israel and see places where things happen. But it's not in and of itself holy. The land is not holy. The seed is holy. Christ is holy.
Yeah. So when he does this and he brings them down into Egypt, is this does God have Jesus go into Egypt to match what his people did in this account, or does he have his people go into Egypt in this account to match what Jesus will do in the future? Does that make sense? Which one is the cause?
It does make sense. It's a question that's hard to answer, because what you see in the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. So it's kind of the question is ultimately, I think, about how does the fulfillment of prophecy relate to the prior prophecy? And I would say it this way, that what the prior prophecy does establish in a prior time, in a definitely prior time, is a pattern, which is then filled in fully by the coming of what has been promised. In most cases, that would be our Lord himself. So the pattern is there, and Jesus fits into the pattern and then generally expands beyond it, right? Such that when Hosea is quoted in Matthew, he'll say, out of Egypt I have called my son. But unlike those who were called out of Egypt before, Jesus is not disobedient and does not die in the wilderness for his disobedience, like so many. So Jesus fits into a pattern which is established in time before, but then fulfills it with a righteousness which has never been known before.
Right. And, you know, and that's it's an interesting sort of deal, right? Because we don't want to make, you know, all of the scriptures into analogies. And that's not what we're doing when we have, you know, a typology, when we see a pattern for Christ and we see these things that foreshadow what Christ is going to do. And when we see these people, these individuals that foreshadow Jesus, so for example, Joseph and his life really does, you know, foreshadow a lot of the pattern of Christ's life. But that doesn't mean that Joseph has to be in every aspect of his life a perfect representation of Christ, because if he was, then we wouldn't need Jesus. And so it's an interesting sort of thing. And I was, you know, when I see this and see these things, I mean, Joseph is still a pretty cool dude about all of this. But, you know, towards the end of Joseph's life, and I don't know if I'll actually be here when we take up that particular scripture, but one of the things that you see is, you know, as the famine continues, Joseph, as he works things out with the people, basically ends up taking all of their stuff and all of their land and then making all of the Egyptians indentured servants. Another word we might use for that is slaves. And so, you know, Joseph, in a sense, then ends up enslaving an entire people. And then you go, okay, well, you know, Judah started off as not a great dude, you know, throwing his brother into a pit and enslaving one person. But by the end, Judah is offering his life for another, and Joseph is enslaving an entire nation, you know. And I'm not saying, again, that's necessarily the point of the whole story, but you see one fall and another rise, and those things are okay. Not everybody has to be a perfect representation of Christ. They're allowed to, I don't say they're allowed, but it makes sense when they fail. I mean, right? Because if they didn't, you wouldn't need Jesus.
Right. Yeah, only Christ has to be Christ. A Christ figure doesn't actually have to be Christ, if I can say it that way.
Sure, yeah. You know, and I think that, you know, certainly it's a good point to bring up that we don't want to, you know, to make analogies of things or whatever. But like, for example, when we're, you know, we're talking about the Good Samaritan or something, it's okay that the Good Samaritan isn't Jewish, and he can still point to Christ and be that, because he's not Jesus. You know, I mean, it's a parable. It's all right.
Right.
You know, things
right.
like that. But so as he continues, right, Joseph, he's talking, and then when he gets done talking, it says in verse 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. So, hey, that seems to be a happy family reunion, right? There's the affection that, you know, we've been looking for with his brothers, right?
Yeah, it's only taken all of his life up to this point to get there. It is interesting the way this family functions, where there are such incredible high points, but much of that is preceded and succeeded by tension, misery, difficulty. This is a particular high point. I think there's a lot of ways in which this text is a high point, but let's finish it and then we can talk about that.
Oh, very good. So starting at verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land, and you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. What do we do with that, Pastor?
It is a really unusual moment in that the Egyptians, and here especially Pharaoh, an incarnate god, according to Egyptian mythology, is showing amazing favor to the Hebrews, amazing favor, especially for a people with whom the Egyptians will not eat. A lot of people might not remember that the same treatment that some of the Jewish Christians mete out to the Gentile Christians in Acts and other places in the New Testament happened already earlier when the Egyptians do not eat with Joseph's brothers. They find them in some way disgusting, perhaps. So this favor shown by Pharaoh is remarkable. And he invites them to come into his land. And he gives them specifically in verse 18, the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. One thing that you noted earlier is the change in Joseph that will occur in his legal relationship to the Egyptians, whereby at near the end of his career, he will have effectively enslaved the Egyptians. So this foreigner will come to rule over so many. And there have been terms used that Joseph has said to his brothers to describe himself already in today's text, like Lord and Father, that I suspect he might not use to Pharaoh's face. There is an awkward relationship between the authority and the trustworthiness and the obvious wisdom that Joseph possesses and the capacity for those incredible gifts to be misused and especially for them to be resented by others. So this is a kind of high point, and it is also a kind of a tipping point in the relationship between Joseph and his people on the one hand and the Egyptians on the other, because there's this amazing invitation, and Pharaoh promises, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So the relationship right now is Egyptians give and give and give, Israelites receive and receive and receive, but right now there's no tension. That will eventually change, such that when you get to Exodus, it's not only that the Pharaoh rises up who does not know Joseph, it's also that the relationship here is really all of these things are hinging. The love between the brothers, the joy that the father will have when he hears the news, the provision for the family, the favor of Pharaoh, peace between Egyptians and Israelites, all of that hinges on Joseph, such that if things go south legally, as they might by the end of Joseph's career, or after Joseph's death, all of that also goes away. This, to me, these last four verses of today's text seem to me like a kind of amazing high point, after which it's all going to be pretty much downhill between Egyptians and Israelites.
Yeah. It doesn't really turn out well between those two groups after that, does it? And when he does this, it's I think sort of an interesting also kind of we'll see this again, right? And we've already seen this once because we saw this with Abraham, where Abraham goes into Egypt and then Pharaoh basically, you know, tells him to get out and then says, take all of this stuff. And here it's a little different in that, you know, Egypt, Pharaoh is telling them to leave the land of Canaan, but he's telling them, you know, here's all the wagons, here's all the stuff, take all the wealth of Egypt. And then, you know, at the end, right before they leave, Pharaoh is again going to say, you know, here, get out, take all the stuff and go. They've pillaged Egypt like three times by the time we get through this, haven't they?
Yeah. And I think that the way that things change hands is significant here, because when there is some kind of distrust, you can use taxes, as Joseph has to in order to secure the amount of grain during the fat years that he understands is necessary for the lean years. So you can do taxes. You can also pay for things, which is the contractual, sometimes sometimes kept, sometimes broken contractual relationships between, let's say, Jacob and Laban, for instance. And those contracts are, you know, usually broken in the case of that relationship. So you can tax, you can pay in exchange. But what you most often see in the case of the favor given to God's people by various means is that they receive things by way of gifts. There's also a way of rejecting gifts, such as when Abraham refuses to accept the burial ground as a gift, that shows that the closeness that gifts bring between two people or two people groups can also be rejected, saying, you know, you're not us. We don't want to be that close. So gifts are in the nature of establishing closeness. They're also how God reveals that his covenant will work by way of gift. He reveals that to Abram when he himself passes through the slaughtered pieces. So all the way back in 15. So there's also something rather deep going on here with how we think about money and how, you know, the nature of money is reflected or not reflected in our relationships, because gifts are always what bring people's closest to each other. And there's a very unusual example here of Pharaoh essentially giving away part of his country out of apparently his great love and admiration for Joseph.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and it is sort of an interesting deal too, right? Because, I mean, had it not been for Joseph, or more appropriately, the Lord through Joseph, then Pharaoh wouldn't have any land. Everybody'd be dead, you know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, and it is, I mean, he doesn't say it here, but it's similar to, you know, something that Jesus says to Pilate, right? You know, Pilate's like, well, I've got all of this authority. I've got all this stuff. And he says, no, you don't have anything except what's been given to you. And it seems like, you know, in a certain sense, whether Pharaoh would acknowledge that publicly or not, he seems to kind of understand. I mean, he's giving away a gift that, you know, in a certain sense was, you know, was free, because apart from this, he'd really have nothing. You know, but he does bring them down, and he does do this, and it works for a long time, until you, like you said, there's a new Pharaoh, there's a new, you know, a new crew in town, and then, you know, what's the best way to rile up support from the people? It's kind of to rally around a common enemy. And unfortunately, you know, the Jews have kind of been that scapegoat a number of times throughout history. But the affection, if we could really quick, that we see between Joseph and his brothers, I mean, was that ever there before? You know, that he would fall upon his brothers and, you know, and weep and kiss them. Was it only his brothers that resented him, or did he share some of that resentment too? And how does this love come about?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think the crucial word there is before. Was it there before? Could love like this have existed if all of these things had not happened? And in a way, that hypothetical is unanswerable, right? Because the things that have happened are the only things that have happened, and the alternative didn't. But it's helpful to ask it that way, because then you're asking whether or not love is possible under the best of circumstances. And I'm not sure that it is. I'm not sure that this intensity of love is possible, because the love that they have for one another is colored both by the brother's dismay and also by, I think, what you rightly point out, could be Joseph's resentment. You know, I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. In case, you know, I mean, in case you forgot, in case there was another Joseph whom you did not sell into Egypt. So there's so much going on inside all of them. And then in addition to that, there is the relief and joyous shock that Joseph is in fact not dead. And it's not just that he's not a slave, he's practically in charge of the whole country. So all sorts of amazing things have happened. So to my mind, it's almost impossible to say, well, they would have loved each other just as much if they had all, you know, worked, you know, neighboring farms or something, life, you know, kind of went on as normal, and, you know, they all went to each other's kids, you know, baseball games. I don't think it's quite that intense unless all of these things occur that we've already seen.
Well, we got about 30 seconds. Last thoughts?
You see in this text the glory of being under a head who is providing for you, so that you should understand from it not only what happened with Joseph and his brothers, but what happens because our elder brother Christ has won salvation for us, and he lives to give us every good thing. Behold, he was dead, and yet behold, he lives. So this one Christ who joyously greets us wants to give us every good thing and provide for us all by virtue not of what we have done. And despite our sins, he lives to rule for us.
Indeed. Now, the Lord Jesus raised up Joseph, who was all but dead, thrown into the pit and sold into slavery, but raised up by God to power that he might save the people and preserve a remnant for God. And yet, like you said, Joseph only points to Jesus, the Christ who was dead, who was crucified for us, suffered and was buried, whose blood was the selling price for our sins, but who was raised up by the Father, that he might be the Savior of the whole world and the one through whom eternal life comes, the only name by which man must be saved. Pastor Adam Kuntz, thank you very much for being with us this morning and for opening the text to us. I appreciate you being here.
Thank you.
And I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, is coming back. It might not be today, and it might not be tomorrow, but in either case, you're listening to Sharp Iron. I'm Pastor Sean Linnell, hosting for you until Monday, when Pastor Timothy Apple will take over for us. We look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.